So let's have the passage open, chapter 20. So it's going to be kind of an overview, really. I've got a couple of points that I want to bring out from the passage this morning. The first of this is an encouragement to live a Christ-like life. To live a Christ-like life. That in some way, the way you live your life has a pattern to it that somehow reflects the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christ-life, Christ-like life. Secondly, and this is not separate from it, these two things are connected. You can't live a Christ-like life if you're not walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. You have to be led by the Spirit. The secret to living a Christ-like life is being led by the Spirit. There's a connection. So I want to bring that out as well. So those two, living, being led by the Spirit. And thirdly, and people try to separate all these things up, don't they? They try to, you know, put these kind of barriers and partitions. These are all bound in together. There's nothing contradictory between being grounded in the Word and being led by the Spirit. You need to be grounded in the Word. Christ-like life, a life led by the Spirit, a life grounded in the Word of God. Those three things, that's what I'm hoping to encourage you to recommit yourself to and to walk in this morning as we spend time in God's Word. What's the big theme as you read through the passage? Of what jumps out at you? I found the time that I was reading through, the thing that seemed to be the dominant theme in this book was the word goodbye. The word goodbye. Seems to be a big goodbye taking place. A long, extended procession going through various different people on the way, saying goodbye to this person, saying goodbye to this way, working his way through this region, just saying his farewells, people crying, people hanging on praying, talking all night, because you don't want the morning to come, because you don't want to say goodbye, painful, painful goodbyes. It seems to be the big thing going on here in the passage. And we all know it. I hate goodbyes. I don't know about you. I don't know what you're like with saying goodbye. I don't like saying goodbyes really very much. But there's a time to go, isn't there? There is a time to go. And we have to say goodbyes. It's something we have to learn to do. And here the Apostle Paul is having to say goodbye over and over and over and over again. These painful, long, protracted goodbyes. And all the way through the passage, you can see this theme of moving on. It's a journey, isn't it? The whole tone of the passage, all the different place names that you were mentioning there, getting your tongue around. You know, there's all these places. He's going from one place to another place to another place to another place. And do you like going on trains? Anybody here enjoy the odd train ride? And you sort of see the platform names, you kind of whiz through and you say, oh, there's Ptolemais going past there or wherever that is. And you head on and then it stops and, you know, some people get on at Cyprus and then a few people get off and get stuck in a tunnel somewhere. This is a journey, isn't it? It's a journey and it has the rhythm of a journey. It's like being on a train. Off they go from one place to another place and then they stop. And he's there for a week, you know, sitting in a tunnel, you know, looking at your watch, you know, and you hear the tannoy. I'm sorry, the train has been diverted. We'll not go to Syria. We're going back through Macedonia. So, we're going back all the way around. That's the kind of experience all the way through this passage. It's a journey. This is a long, extended journey. Normally, when I'm preaching through Acts, I preach maybe, I don't know, two sermons in a chapter possibly or something like that. And I look back in the sermon archive, I've preached eight sermons from chapter 19. Eight. I've sort of taken up residence in chapter 19 and sort of built myself a little tent and made myself quite comfortable there, preaching several times. It's time, Ben Midgley, as well, to move on, to get going into chapter 20 and make a little bit of progress and start this journey. Start this journey. And it is a reluctant journey. It's a reluctant journey, as I want to sort of bring out. All these time references that you read all the way through the passage, the place references, this sense of a journey. And there's something very intimate. I don't know if you sensed it, if you've read this passage before. There's something very intimate about this portion of the scriptures. If you look in chapter 20, verse 5, this is just an incidental thing now, okay? Chapter 20, verse 5. Look in verse 5. These went on ahead and were waiting for, see that little word afterwards? They were waiting for us. Do you see that there? Those of you who are Bible scholars will know that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written by the same person, Luke. And Luke, we read, meets Paul a couple of chapters before this, and he is picked up by Paul and brought into this kind of apostolic group that's going around the world at that time. And when they get to Philippi, the we passages, the us passages of the book stop. And from that point onwards, it's just, and they, and they, and they. And here, the we passages and the us passages start again. Now, I hope I haven't just made that as clear as mud, but basically what I'm saying is, there are some portions of this book that Luke wrote through the information that he was given by Paul about what happened. And there were some things that he saw and he did himself. He was part of the team at this journey. Luke was on the journey too. That's the point I'm trying to make. So it's not just Paul that suddenly is on the move. Luke has been pastoring the church for Philippi for some time. And no doubt we know the work was prospering in Philippi. And now suddenly the Spirit is moving. Things are changing. And now Luke is loosening his moorings and he's setting off too. And the wonderful names of some of the brothers there, that if you'd like to have them repeated, Richard would be very happy to read them out to you once again. They are suddenly on the move. You notice some of the place names they're attached to, they're all kind of on the move. All these people, suddenly, people are on the move. Something's going on. Change is afoot. So there's a kind of intimacy. Luke himself is being caught up in this move. So the Lord is doing something. I think my title broadly was kind of being moved by the Spirit. That's the kind of, seems to be what's going on in this passage at this time, being moved by the Spirit. And when you go back to the itinerary, when you look at where they're going and what they're all about, go back to chapter 19. This is my only chapter 19 reference. I want to go back to chapter 19. I miss it so much. Chapter 19, verse 21. You can see there, Paul resolved in the Spirit. He's there in Ephesus. He's resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So the itinerary for the journey has been laid out already in chapter 19. And it's a huge trip. Okay, this is not like a weekend away. This is a huge undertaking. There's no EasyJet. There are no buses, no connections, no trains. These are dangerous boat journeys, miles on foot. If you familiarize yourself with the map, if some of you are good at geography, some less so, maybe. But broadly speaking, he's going to go from, what is the most western end of Turkey, do a loop all the way around Greece. Then he ends up doing a loop all the way back, going back through Turkey, round the coast, all the way down to the Middle East, to Jerusalem. And the intention after that is then to head back in the other direction, go back the whole way again, past Greece, all the way back over to Italy. It's a mammoth task. This would be like for us, you know, I suppose this would be a round the world trip. Huge, absolutely huge. And all these people are getting caught up in this thing. They're getting sucked into this movement. Something's going on. So what we've read today, this passage section we've read today, is in fact the first leg of the journey. It ends in Jerusalem, didn't it? Verse 17, chapter 21, verse 17, he actually ends up in Jerusalem. And there are 13 other place names en route. He's going, stopping here, he's stopping there, he's passing this, he's seeing that place. Something happens there. We get all these reports of events taking place. Stop, start, reroutes, and so on. A calculation tells us this is maybe at least 6 months on the road. At least 6 months, maybe a year on the road. So, you know, when we think about a journey, when you pack your bags, you think, oh, I'm going to fly, it's going to take all day. Woe is me. This one is going to take maybe a year. I'm not going to get where I want to go to possibly for a year. And that's only halfway, the halfway point. That's to Jerusalem. How quickly would you resolve yourself to undertake a journey like that? How you know, easy would you feel about investing that kind of time and energy into something? And as we've said before, over this period of time, all the way along, he's having to just not, it's not just a straightforward journey. He keeps meeting people who he knows and he loves and he cares about and who care about him. And he's having to say goodbye to each and every one of them on the way. This is a hard journey. That's the point I'm trying to make up. I know I'm filling in lots of stuff. I'm trying to get it over to you. This is a hard journey, a hard prospect. It's a tough trip that's coming on. And it's great when everybody's with you, but they're all kind of hanging on him. Don't go. Don't go. He says, stop breaking my heart. You know, people who just literally, you make your mind up to do something. You make your mind up to do something. And they hang on you. Don't do it. Don't do it. And to kind of, how many times are you sort of like, oh, okay, then you just roll over, right? But to keep there's something powerful at work on the inside, right? As he says, he's been resolved in the spirit. There's something powerful at work on the inside. He is pushing through all these experiences that would say, don't, stop, turn back, don't do this journey. There's so many weights. Huh. What am I building up to say? He knows what's ahead. He knows where he's going. You know, when we go on a journey, if we're going on a long journey doing a big thing, and we know there's a great big fat reward at the end, a paycheck, or, I don't know, a great holiday or something like that, when we feel we're going to get something big out of it, we think, okay, the work, the reward, let's just weigh it up. It's worth it. I'll do it. He knows what's ahead of him. What's ahead? The Holy Spirit is telling him all the way, what's ahead? The man is going to be arrested and chucked in jail. Happy birthday to you. See, there is a gravity at work on your life. There's something at work on your life. Pulling you back, weighing you down, holding on to you. And there is something on the inside of you, the very spirit of the living God on the inside, compelling you, propelling you forward in the gospel. And the story of your Christian life, if I can put it like that, is the battle and the progress that you make to kind of crucify yourself to the world and live for Christ. And what we're reading here is somebody who makes remarkable progress and a remarkable journey against all the weight. All the weight is leaning against him, but the spirit on the inside of him is saying, go, go. Here's the thing, because my first point is living a Christ-like life. As I was reading through it again and these goodbyes and so on, I know some preachers preach their blessed thoughts. Okay, here's Ben's blessed thought for the morning. I thought about Jesus. I thought about the Lord Jesus in the Galilee, in his home, amongst his people. That beautiful lake, I know the place. It's a beautiful place. And he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, didn't he? That was an unappetizing journey, but one he was impelled to do by the Lord God, his Father. And there is a parallel here, isn't there? Can you see how the apostle, there is something Christ-like about the apostle's imitation of Jesus, of letting go, undertaking the unpalatable journey to Jerusalem, knowing that at the end, humanly speaking, there is no reward. But in the spirit, there is a bounty that cannot be calculated. Can you see there's something Christ-like about this? So here's our first point, our challenge, our question to ourselves. our application to ourselves. Is there something Christ-like in the pattern of your life? Is there a painful and difficult journey that you are being called to make to honour God in obedience? That there may be all manner of weights pulling you back from, that you have to daily crucify yourself to in order to make progress in the pursuit of pleasing your Father. Because that is the Christian pattern of life. It's the Christian pattern of life. Take up your cross. Follow me. Follow me. The Christ-like life. And I can see it being worked out. That's the point I'm making. I can see it being worked out in this man's life. Okay? First point. Now, sometimes we're prepared to undertake a hazardous, difficult journey with apparently little human reward if our present situation is so bad that we'll literally try and do anything to get out of the awful situation we find ourselves in. It's called desperation, and there is plenty about. There is plenty about. But actually, when we look at the situation, I suppose the reason I spent so long in chapter 19 is that Paul's time in Ephesus was undoubtedly the most prosperous, spiritually fruitful, blessed, and settled period of his entire ministry. We read that he was there for 3 years. And we read in chapter 19 and verse 10, oh, I've done it again. I love this chapter. I love chapter 19. Chapter 19 verse 10 tells us that the gospel spread through the whole of Asia. Everybody, Jew and Greek alike, heard the word. Wow. Can you imagine what satisfaction there would be? Here I am, one chap turns up in this town, and like I know that the entire, like the whole of Wiltshire has heard the gospel through my ministry. Wow. What a fruitful season of ministry. When he writes a bit later, he writes a letter to the Corinthian church. He writes it while he's there in Ephesus. You know, he's able to settle down there and write letters. He writes this fantastic letter, the Corinthians, that we looked at recently. And at the end of it, he talks about his time in Ephesus. He describes it as a wide door of opportunity has opened for me. In terms of kind of, you know, his prayer life, you know, one assumes that he prayed that he would be effectual in the ministry, that the gospel he preached would be heard and received by many. And when he got to Ephesus, that is exactly what happened. Before that, he was prosperous before. Amazing things happened in his ministry beforehand. But he would get driven off from one town. He'd spend 3 weeks there, be there for a couple of nights and pushed out by somebody. And it was tough going. And when he got to Ephesus, yeah, there was opposition. He talks about the opposition. But he had some wonderful people around him. Really wonderful people. And not only did he have just wonderful people around him, but even the authorities looking. Now, you're not going to look at chapter 19 because that would be contrary, but just if you glance back at the end of chapter 19, you'll see that there was a riot, right? We read about it, chapter 19, verse 21 onwards, there was a big riot. And it was an anti-Christian riot in Ephesus. And he was kind of at the center of all of that. But at the end of it, verse 41, which is just before chapter 20, so I think you can look at it and keep chapter 20 on your page. This local political figure or whatever turns up and dismisses the whole assembly. In other words, for the first time, the authorities are now telling the people who are giving the Christians a hard time, pack it up and go home. He's now living in a place where the authorities are now starting to actually endorse and support the work of grace that is going on. This is unprecedented progress. What a wonderful season in his ministry. And we're all familiar, aren't we, with the fact that that Paul apparently seems to be an unmarried man. He complains about it at one point, comparing himself to Peter. How come it is that Peter can travel around with a believing wife, but me and Barnabas, he's on his own for years and years. He starts to settle down. The church is flourishing. The authorities are even coming on side. He's now, I don't know, late 50s. Looks in the mirror, grey. He's thinking to himself, getting a bit old for this, you know. Sister so-and-so's always so godly and prayerful, always appreciate a fellowship. You know, life, maybe we can even, it's not so late, we could have kids. I could settle down. Here somewhere, I could make friends. I could be part of this place. This great, see, the thing that's holding him, really holding him in Ephesus, is not bad things. It's the good. The weight, the gravity upon him is the good that the Lord has blessed him with in this place. The sense of security to some extent, if I can put it like that. And yet, as we read chapter 20, verse 1, as the uproar ceases from the riot and the authorities have stepped in and protected him, you think this is just fantastic. This is unprecedented. It's the hand of the Lord. Paul sent for the disciples, chapter 20, verse 1, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye. He shut the door. That's a hard call. That's a hard call, isn't it? To shut the door on the good things, even. Not just the bad stuff. To shut the door on the good things for the glory, the greater glory of Jesus Christ, who he's called to serve. And he knows up ahead, chapter 21, verse 18, Agabus is, what's ahead? He's going to get arrested. He's going from the prosperous, secure, to the marginalized and insecure. That's the direction of travel. And yet he says his goodbyes. He says his goodbyes. Because there's something Christ-like about him, isn't there? There's something Christ-like about this man who's prepared to lay down his life. Lay down his life. And, you know, you go back to chapter 19, verse 21 again. This is terrible, isn't it? I'm addicted. I'm addicted to chapter 19. Deliver me. Chapter 19, verse 21, we looked at it before. It was the Spirit on the inside of him. He was resolved in the Spirit. He's been led by the Spirit. And when the Spirit leads, it doesn't make natural sense necessarily. It may be counterintuitive to everything you think might be good and right and helpful to do. But there's something about the persistent, quiet voice of the Spirit that helps you settle and resolve in such a way that you know there's nothing you want to do and will give you more comfort than just to be obedient to the heavenly vision. That your security actually is in that and that alone. That sense of conviction. It wasn't the riot that made him leave. Sometimes after a riot, you think, oh, I better stay and help clear up the mess. Nothing. Straight away, ready to go. Because the Spirit is working in his heart and in his life. If you have resolved in obedience to the Spirit, in desire to be Christ-like, to undertake things and do sometimes difficult things in your life, and then the going gets tough, and things don't seem to pan out quite how you might have expected, isn't it good to know that this journey began with God? God sent me on this journey. Because if God sends you on the journey, then when you find yourself in Jerusalem in handcuffs, what? You're there saying, I'm right where God wants me to be. And that is your joy, isn't it? You have the comfort of the Spirit. You have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. How precious is that? In this world. I know why I'm doing this. It's the Lord's will. So whether it's good or bad, people are so obsessed. They just want good, good, good. They'll eat good, good. They're pursuing good all the time. They make themselves sick. It says in the Proverbs, too much honey will make you sick. But the Lord's will only do you good in your soul, your spirit. It will do you good. You have peace. So here's our second question, my second challenge to us. Is there a spirit-born vision governing your life and your steps? Are you conscious of the stirrings and the leadings of the Spirit? Are you responsive to the Spirit? Does quenching the Spirit concern you? Does being obedient to the Spirit, is it something you desire? Are you even aware of the Spirit? If not, why not pray about it? Spirit, lead me. Find a quiet place. Seek him and ask him for his guidance and for his help. He's been given to you by Christ to teach you and to help you. Lean on him. So a Christ-like life and a Spirit-led life. Because that's what keeps Paul going through this bumpy journey and all the sad goodbyes is the Spirit. The Spirit. Thirdly and lastly, grounded in God's word. The office that the apostle, that kind of just given the answer in the question there, haven't I? That didn't really work. The office that Paul occupies was indeed an apostle. Amazing that, isn't it? You didn't know that, did you? Until I just told you. He's an apostle, isn't he? And literally, to be an apostle is to be a person who is sent, yes? You've been sent. And Walter, who's not here this morning, he's preaching over in Upper Studley on Sunday last. He preached from Luke and how Jesus went to the tax collector's booth and there was Levi. And he called Levi, didn't he? Jesus called Levi. Come on, follow me. And he says, and Levi left everything and he followed him. He left everything and he followed him. Can you see there's a parallel between the call of Levi and what we see the Apostle Paul? There he is in this situation. Now, it's not a tax booth. He's in Ephesus, guarding and overseeing a work of grace, really, in Ephesus. But can you sense that the Spirit is saying to him, follow me. And he's leaving everything, and he's going to follow. That's what he's doing, isn't it? It's very, very similar. Because both these men, because Levi is also known as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. He's an apostle. That's what apostles do. Apostles get sent. Right, Matthew, yes. Indeed, the apostle Matthew. Good. Pricking up his ears there in the back. You get sent. That's the job description. You don't settle in. You don't settle down. You don't get comfortable. You wait on the Lord. You do what he's called you to do. And when he says go, you go. That's the job. Can you imagine an ambassador? You know, he's been sent out by a king or something like that to go and settle in another country. And then diplomatic relations require that he should move from that place and he has to be reposted to serve. Imagine if he says, nah, I like it here. I'm so... Now you go. You go. And that's what the apostles are. They're ambassadors. Now some people have argued when Matthew, the apostle, records at the end of his gospel, Matthew 28, he records what Jesus said to the group. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Now I'm not going to close this one off for you. But some people argue that Jesus was only saying those words to those people, to those apostles. We were talking about this at the leaders' conference, weren't we, Richard, if you remember? Do you think Jesus, when he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, was only talking to those 12 apostles and it was restricted just to them and there is no application to you and me and every Christian in the world today? I'm seeing a lot of shaking heads. And the leaders' conference, you'll be pleased to know, agree with you entirely. Everybody's going, no, we don't think like that at all. Corporately, the body of Christ is called to go, aren't we? Go into all the world. But going means saying goodbye. Going means letting go. Even sometimes to good things in the pursuit of the greater glory of Jesus Christ. That's the substance of what we're looking at. That's what Matthew is getting across to us. It's not just for the apostles. We have to learn to say goodbye too, don't we? What is the main address? There are three big things that happen in the passage we're looking at. The first is this long sermon he preaches to the Ephesian elders. Essentially what he's doing is saying goodbye. The Eutychus, the lad who falls out of the window. Sorry, that precedes it. There are three episodes, aren't there? There's that second. The first episode is Eutychus falling out the window. Essentially, why are they up all the night talking? He's not just delivering a long, boring lecture. And there's a lot of tittering going on in the room, by the way. I did hear that. They're saying goodbye. His final things, last things. Wrapping up business together, talking into the night. They talk all night. And then they put him on the boat in the morning. Not because he has pleased with the sound of his own voice. They got stuff to talk about that is described as a conversation. Because this is the end for them. They know they're not going to see each other again. They're saying goodbye. And the third episode here in Agabus as well, down in Caesarea, that third episode in chapter 21. Where they all meet together and he's nearly at Jerusalem. This is the last opportunity to turn back. Three opportunities. People hanging on him, praying with him, asking him to change his mind. Stay, they don't want to let him go. Three times. And each time he eventually says, goodbye. And he moves on three times from these episodes that we have recorded for us. There's something in the gospel that does not let us settle and stand still. We're called to build churches and build fellowship, but there's something in the gospel that unsettles people, and we have a city whose builder and maker is God. There is a great city coming down from above. There's a heavenly vision. And there are good things that occupy us. But sometimes we have to look up and see the redemption is coming. And let the big things fill our hearts again and anew. I mean, he's occupied there in Ephesus, but he's left this string of small and struggling churches all the way around Greece, and they need his encouragement. He doesn't forget there are other churches, there are other Christians who also have needs too. There's Jerusalem, the mother church, and all that they experience, all the persecution, all the hardship of holding fast, they need to know that the churches are with them and supporting them, and he can carry that message. And then the great desire he has, the ultimate desire he has. There are three places he wants to go, right? He wants to go to Greece to support the struggling churches. He wants to go to Jerusalem to support the mother church, to remind the big worldwide church that they're there striving for Jesus. But the ultimate thing, the third place, where is that? It's to Rome, right? To the great unchurched, the comfortable establishment of this world, and to go and shake their cage and tell them that Jesus is alive. That they need to repent and turn from their sins. The judgment is coming. Come, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Make your peace with heaven while there is time. The the heart, there's an evangelist burning. You see Paul's life at the beginning. The first thing he does, he's born again, and the next day you see him out there telling the gospel to somebody. There's an evangelist burning on the inside of him. So I'm wrapping up. There's this ambitious, uncomfortable vision that outweighs the gravity of so many good things. They say the good is sometimes can become the enemy of the great. So he was called verbally by Jesus to go into all the world, wasn't he? He was given a verbal commission. The word of God came to him. He's Christ-like, spirit-led, and he is founding his activity on what God has said to him by his word. And that's a threefold cord that's not easily broken. Do you trust God's word? Do you trust his word? We have to keep obeying. Hard to say goodbye, isn't it? It's hard to say goodbye. Hard to embrace a less settled future. But is it harder to say no to God? Is it harder to say no to God than all of that when he's knocking on your door? In Revelations, you see Jesus stands at the door and knocks and says, whoever will open, I will come in and dine. I've heard evangelistic messages. So an evangelist will stand up and there's unconverted people and say, Jesus, standing at the door and knocks. Whoever opens. But who is that actually addressed to when you read it in the book of Revelations? To one of the churches. To the church. Knocking on the door. Will you open up the door? Or can you let him stand on the outside and knock? And knock. How long will you leave him knock? And if that knock goes quiet, and it seems like the knocking has stopped, will you open the door and search for him and find him and say, what is it you want of me? I'm so sorry. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be led by the Spirit. I want to obey your word. I'm just going to kick out a statistic to you. Maybe 2% of the population of this great island are in church on a Sunday morning. Maybe 2%. Half of whom, their statistics go up to 5% depending on how you calculate it and so on. Certainly in evangelical churches or broadly evangelical churches. I would say most that figures, I think you need to half the number when you want to think about how many of those people are probably born again and walking with the Lord and all the rest of it. I may be wrong. But there may be 400,000 believers, born again believers in this country. Okay? I don't want to be scientific about it. But it may be 400,000 across this country. And there are nearly 65 million people. 400,000 to 65 million people, which means, if my calculations are right, which is unusual, there are 162 people that each one of us would have kind of like responsibility to convince of the coming judgment of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Does that make any sense? Broadly speaking, if you took the 400,000, come on, you're quick at maths. Anybody here? Somebody, maths department in the corner there. Sounds about right. That'll do for me. That'll do for me. people don't know the Lord Jesus. But don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Gideon. Remember Gideon? The 300? Don't be discouraged. He's able to save by the many or the few. But we just have to go. We just have to go. Okay, we've got it, right? We've all got to make our personal goodbyes. We've all got to engage in new struggles. We're going to have to exercise faith. And really at the heart, this sermon has been about comfort, hasn't it? About what is your comfort? What comforts you most? Is it your situation or your God? Your situation or your God? If you make God your comfort, you will have an eternal comfort. You will never, ever regret. You will never regret. We're going to sing something to close this morning.